First, Second, and Third John. It's kind of a lot to say. We're doing a study of First, Second, and Third John, and so we called it Abide because that's one of the themes that you'll see that comes up again and again in the book. But we did have another suggestion for the name. Holly and Lindy have taken to calling it the Johns. I didn't know how that would play on the Facebook page. I thought we might start getting some traffic we weren't looking for. But we are studying all three epistles, which is a fancy word for letters. Also another potentially dangerous word if you don't articulate properly. The three letters of John. Has anybody ever studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John before? No, and see, this is why we're doing it, because I like to drag you guys to places that you wouldn't otherwise go on your own. If you have done the Father, Mind, Women's Bible study before, you know that we alternate years. We do a year in the Old Testament, and we do a year in the New Testament. So if you're a newbie, you should high-five yourself because you're here on New Testament year. Because when we're in the Old Testament, we are just hauling through some book of the Bible because we spent 22 weeks going through Genesis. And then last year we spent 22 weeks going through Exodus. Anybody remember that fun trip? And I could have spent 44 easily, like on either of those. I could have dragged you and dragged you and dragged you forever. But we got through it, and we all have a better grasp of that. And I was coming back from a speaking engagement on a plane recently, and this man who maybe had had a few drinks before I began chatting him up finally got around to the conversation to ask me, what do you do? Which is just bad, you know, because I'm like, okay, you're drunk, and now I'm going to tell you what I do. And so he says, oh, and he's told me all about his booming sales career and all the places he travels and everything. And I'm like, okay, I'm ready. And he says, what do you do? And I said, well, I write and teach women's Bible studies. And he says, huh. And he says, I bet you know all 12 commandments. Should. And we have trouble doing that on our own. Most of us don't wake up in the morning and know how we should handle the Bible. And if you've spent much time in women's Bible studies, you have probably done a lot of studies that were on how to deal with anxiety or how to be a better mother or how to manage your finances better. And all these studies take scripture from all over the Bible and they attach it to a particular topic. They're topical studies. And that's good. We need studies like that. We need people who are integrating broad concepts in scripture for us and showing us how all things fit together. That's not what we're going to do in this study. That's not what this study is about. What we do here is we take a book of the Bible, or occasionally we take a section of a book of the Bible, and we study it in context. We read it repetitively, and we try to nail down, if nothing else, comprehension of what the book says. Now, I hope we do way more than that. But my hope is that rather than us teach a topic and attach scripture to it, we are allowing scripture to introduce topics to us as they come up. Because topical studies are valuable to us, but at the end of the day, they're only as valuable to us as we are layering them on top of a foundational knowledge of scripture. Because if you've ever done a topical study before, when you get to the end of one of those set of guns, your response is typically something along these lines. Holy cow, I don't know how someone pulled together all of those verses from all over the place and made them make sense on this one topic. So for many of us, if we spend a lot of time doing topical studies, we actually grow less comfortable handling our Bibles on our own. Because we just are constantly not understanding, how did someone do that? How did she know to pull from here and from here and from here and pull it all together and make it make sense about how to deal with worry? But I can tell you how she did it. She did studies like we're doing. She has a foundational knowledge of scripture. And so that's why we come and gather here, because my goal for you in any given study is, yeah, I want you to know 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John by the time we get done with the study. And more than that, I want you to be more comfortable sitting down and reading your Bible than you were before you got here. So do teach you how to fish. And as we go through any book of the Bible, I'm going to be pushing down to you basic comprehension, interpretation, and application skills so that eventually, instead of you taking my workbook and going through my questions and learning from what I've written in the workbook, you begin to automatically ask the same kinds of questions yourself of whatever text you're in. That's what I'm hoping for you. Now, in the church today, we have grown addicted to application. We want to know, when we read something in Scripture, how does this apply to my life? It's the first question most of us ask when we open the Bible and read. So if you are a person who is fairly typical, you might sit down and you've got your 10 minutes when you think you can keep those ratty kids from getting in the room and bothering you, or before you have to go to work or whatever it is, and you want to get the most out of that 10 minutes that you can. And so you say, I'm going to read this passage, and then I just need to know, how does this apply to my life today? We're not allowed to do that anymore. As of tonight, and you being a part of the study, I'm saying to you, those days for you are effectively over. Do you know why? Because that's not the way the Bible was meant to be read. There are other questions that we have to ask first. The first problem with starting with that question is that it makes a very big assumption about the Bible that is wrong. When we say to a passage, tell me how you apply to me, what we've essentially said is that we believe that the Bible is a book about who? Us. People teach this. The Bible is a roadmap for your life. The Bible is an instruction manual to show you how to be a better person. All these kinds of things. Not true. The Bible is from the beginning and to the end, unabashedly, unashamedly, unapologetically, a book about God. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did you ever notice that it does not say, in the beginning, when you were just a twinkle in our sovereign Father's eye? You are not the subject of a narrative for a reason. We get chapters starting out Genesis where we see it is about God, and here's what God did and how God acted and God this and God that, and you're not really even, you're kind of a footnote. That kind of hurts our feelings. I think I need the Bible to be a roadmap. Where's my roadmap if the Bible's not my roadmap? Well, the good news is the fact that the Bible is a book about God is for your good. Because there is no true knowledge of self apart from knowledge of God. So if you want to know what is true about you and how you should live your life, you don't start by looking at you. You start by looking at God. Let me give you an example. So I read the story of Joseph. And I see how God deals faithfully with Joseph across chapters in the book of Genesis. And I see again and again the faithfulness of God and how he is long-suffering towards those who lash out against him. And when I get to the end of that story, I know something that's true about God that I didn't know before. I understand that God is faithful in a way that I before did not fully understand. So then how do I get from the knowledge of God to the knowledge of self? God is faithful everywhere and at all times to those that he has chosen to set his love on. What about me? I don't look quite so faithful next to God. Seeing myself in relation to God keeps me from being able to compare myself to the person sitting next to me and say, I'm pretty good at being faithful. When I compare myself to the faithfulness of God, I can say, boy, I've got some distance to go here. Lord, break my heart over my unfaithfulness to you and to the people who are around me and conform me to your image. There is no true knowledge of self apart from the knowledge of God, because as long as I compare myself to the person sitting next to me, I can make myself feel good about myself. But as long as I'm looking to the Lord, I will always be pushed to be more conformed to his image. I will never be able to sit back and say, I'm good enough at this now. I've become Christ-like enough, because the Lord wants to draw you on and further and closer to him. So first, I want you to understand that the Bible is a book about God, and that there's no true knowledge of self apart from the knowledge of God. And then I want you to understand that when we study, it's important how we study. So if you got a letter in the mail, you would, does anybody still get letters in the mail? Remember that? Let's all dig deep. Think back before the Facebook. And it used to, you'd go out to the mailbox. It's probably the most exciting part of the day. You'd go out there and you'd give a letter out and say you saw it. It was a personal letter. But you don't really read the envelope. You just take it into the house and you tear tear into it and you pull out what's inside, and it's 3 pages long. So you flip to the middle page and you read about 2 sentences out of the middle of the page, and then you say, now how should that change how my day is going to go? How's that going to change my life? You would never do that. You would never do that with a letter from someone. What would you do? You would pull it out of the mailbox. You would read who it was from. You would read who it was to. And then you would open it and you would start at the beginning and you would read to the end. And you would look to say, what is this person wanting to say to me in this letter? They've deliberately sat down to write it to me and it started in a particular place and their thinking progressed to another place and then it went to a final place. They wrote with purpose. They wrote with intent. They wrote to a particular audience. It's a particularly apt metaphor for us this semester because we're going to be actually looking at these three letters. And that's exactly what we're going to do because I'm willing to bet that most of you in here might be able to quote a verse or two to me out of 1 John or maybe even 2 John. But could you tell me what came before it? Could you tell me what came after it? You know what verse we're going to get to study this semester? It's the one where John says, God is love. Anybody ever heard that one? My gosh, people who aren't even Christians like that one. But do you know in what context that verse is given? You might not. And I'm here to say to you, there's no shame in you not knowing that. You're just never going to be able to say you don't know where it's at before, again, after this. You're going to know. And when someone says, well, I just don't think a loving God would do that because the Bible says God is love, you'll have an answer for them. That's what we're here for. Our faith should be grounded in what Scripture says. So, we're going to go through 3 stages as we go through your homework. This is what I want your homework and your discussion time and then the teaching to ultimately do for you. I want it to first take you, if you have your introduction, and if you've never done one of the studies before, you might want to just spend some time reading that before you dig into your homework next week. But in the introduction on page Roman numeral 2, you will see these 3 headings. Rather than jump immediately to application, which we tend to do in our instant gratification kind of society that we live in, we're going to earn application. We're going to earn it the way that you used to earn it when you were a student in high school or in college. We're going to start with comprehension. Okay, so when you sit down to read, the first thing I want you to do is not ask how does this apply to me. I want you to look at what you're reading and ask this question. What does it say? Okay, comprehension is just simply being able to read through a text and be able to absorb what it is saying. So in the example of the creation story, what you know is that you can come back and tell me what happened on the 6 days of creation. That shows that you comprehend what you read. Okay? Now, once we nail down, and we're going to give you some tools that are going to help you with comprehension. We'll talk about those in just a second. After comprehension, you'll move to interpretation. Interpretation asks, what does it mean? Okay, so interpretation is that next step where you move from this is what happened in the 6 days of creation to why did that happen? What does that tell me? So a person who interprets the 6 days of creation, although there's way more to the interpretation than this, we'll just give you a baseline, can say that God created and God created in an orderly way. Okay, that's an interpretation to take from that. And then after we have nailed down interpretation, then finally we get to apply. And application is the what, how does it change me? So I look at the 6 days of creation. I know what happened on each day. I understand that it's communicating to me. God created, he created in an orderly way. And then from that I can take, God wants me as an orderly God to have an ordered life that reflects his character. That's just one example, okay, of how that progression works. So your homework is designed to move you through these 3 stages of comprehension, interpretation, and application. And then when you get together in your small group time, you'll be hashing through some of what you've come up with on your application questions. Now, in order to help you to honor the learning process, I have a few little rules for you. Many of you who've done the studies know what I'm about to say. Who in here owns a study Bible? You love it. We love them. We love the study Bible. But we're just going to be honest for a second about what we love about it. We're reading along, and we hit the passage that's difficult. Like, I feel dumb right now. I don't know what this means. I don't like to feel dumb. And so what do? We look down, and we read the notes, and what do you know?
going to retain, if that's your approach to studying.
You're not going to retain much, because here's a secret about the learning process. We have to experience dissonance for things to stick. We have to dwell in that I don't know feeling. We have to feel the discomfort. We have to feel the distance of what we don't know in order to have the moment where we go, aha. And so I want you to recognize that feeling and know that it is your friend, okay? So if you pick up your phone and Google every time you don't understand something, you never allow yourself to dwell in the wondering. It's getting to be a lost art because we so readily have answers available to us that we don't agonize anymore. We don't fight for understanding on our own. So for the purposes of this Bible study, I want you to get rid of your study. Well, don't burn it or anything. Just put your study Bible away. Put it away. We have printed for you in the workbook a double-spaced copy of the text. The whole thing is back there, starts on page 81. And you can use that to help you to read without wanting to grab a hold of commentary. Okay? Because that's what those notes are in study Bible. They're just commentary. They're just man's opinion of what a passage means. And if you were to lay out three different study Bibles, those commentaries would say three different things. They might say some of the same things, but all commentaries don't say the same thing, and not all commentaries are worth reading, to be very frank with you. And if you're ever going to develop an eye for which commentaries are worth reading, you're going to have to own the text on your own. So that's a big thing I want you to do. So that means that I don't want you to use commentaries or study Bibles until after you've done your homework, come to your small group time, and listen to the teaching. I'm going to tell you straight up, you know what the teaching is? It's commentary. It is. It's my take on how this passage fits together and what it means. Now, I'm going to put a lot of time into telling you what it means, in my opinion. But at the end of the day, it's on you. It's on you whether you know that what I'm teaching is true. We're going to talk about false teachers this semester. So this is actually very timely. And so the thing is that the Great Command says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Did you catch that third one? Love the Lord your God with all of your mind, with all of your mind, not my mind, okay? Not a commentator's mind, your mind. The Lord commands you to love him with all of your mind because he believes that your mind is able to love him. So if you grew up thinking you weren't very intellectual or you weren't the smartest girl in class, you need to know right now that the Lord has commanded you to love him with your mind, and you are able to do it, and you are able to do it in a way that will enable you to learn who he is and thus love him more. So when we come to Bible study, particularly women's Bible study, we always bring our emotions because we're women. And that's great. I want you to bring your emotions. Some of you know I have a televangelist problem where I break into tears when I try to read scripture. You will be subjected to it multiple times this semester. So I'm not an unemotional person, but the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. And what I'm after in here, straight up, is your mind. Because if I can get your mind to engage in the love of God, your emotions are going to come after that, and they're going to be informed. They're not just going to be, you weren't just moved by the music or moved by something poetic that I said. You're going to be moved by the majesty and glory of the God who has revealed the pages of scriptures, and that is what I want for you. So we're going to leave commentaries on the shelf until after you hear my teaching, and then I hope you will go and look and see what you can find. And you may find that you don't agree with everything that I said, and I want you to hear me say that's healthy. If you sit under teaching every week and you never disagree with it, that should be a red flag to you that you are not engaging your own mind in the process of learning scripture. You may disagree and be wrong, okay? You may be wrong to disagree, but if you are not thinking on things on your own, then you will never disagree. You will simply take everyone's opinion and assume that it is the right one. So we want to move away from that. Start thinking more critically. Okay, so that was one of the rules. Oh, and then here are the things you can use, okay? You can use cross-references. Those are in your Bible. They're the other verses that you get pointed to that are related to what we're talking about. Those are fair game. I hope you will use them. You'll also be using an English dictionary, not the Hebrew Greek lexicon. Who in here speaks fluent Hebrew and Greek? None of us. Oh, I'm sorry. Denise Resendez speaks fluent Hebrew and Greek. Thank you, Denise. Other than Denise, the rest of us don't know these languages. Do you know who does know them? The person who translated your Bible does. And they chose the English word very carefully. And so for people like you to gain basic comprehension, we can look up a word in the English dictionary and then see if we can come up with a definition that fits the way that this goes in the context of the verse. We'll also be using other translations of the Bible. If something is confusing in a particular translation, it's good to read it in a couple of others and see if you can make more sense of it. I want to quickly note the difference between a translation and a paraphrase. Paraphrases are things like the New Living Translation or the Message. Many of you may know about the Message. They are useful, but they are useful as commentary, okay? That's what a paraphrase is. It means that someone sat down and wrote out the Bible in their own word. They're people who know the Bible, but it's still commentary, basically. So you're allowed to use paraphrases, but wait and use them, you know, after we've gone through the steps we've already talked about. And then lastly, you'll be using your printed copy of the text. You will need colored pencils this time. Yes, and I mean, you may need two sets because we've got a lot of repetition. I'm not kidding. You are probably going to hate me. And people who've never done the study before, they're not always like this. But I'll just let you know, we're going to do some coloring this time, and we're going to do repetitive reading. Because we only have 5 chapters in 1 John and then 2 John, 3 John, just go by like that, we're going to read them. My hope is that you will read through all of the text each week before you come, in addition to doing your homework. And that's fantastic because I don't know about you, but my years of scripture memory are fading into the distance. Like, I'm forgetting my children's names. So if I'm going to memorize something, I'll probably start with that. But what I love about repetitive reading is it is the lazy girl scripture memory method. The more times you read it, the more it begins to lodge in your heart. And the more you begin to know its rhythms and remember it. And I don't think you have to be able to say a verse perfectly back to me. I think if you have it in your head enough to where the piece comes out that you need and you know the context around it, that's fine with me. So if you're not a big scripture memory girl, but you know that you should value it more, repetitive reading is a really good way to accomplish some of the same principles. So that's basically how the study is structured. If you are not able to complete your homework, like Lindsay said, you should still come, but you'll get a little less out of the study because we have designed it in such a way to pull you along through this process. Now, if you will turn to page 3 of your workbook, we are going to go through an introduction to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're going to read the envelope, just like I said earlier. We've got these 3 letters. They're in our inbox. And we want to answer what I call the archaeological questions about this particular passage in the Bible. And the archaeological questions are the ones that we answer because we want to go back and see who is this letter for in the first place. Because something that we all tend to do also with Scripture is assume that it was written just to us, right? But the truth is that there every word that is in there was first written to someone else before it was written to you. It is every bit as much for you as it was for that group of people or that person. But it's important for us to have that frame of reference in mind as we move forward. So let's ask these archaeological questions so that we can be ready to dive in this week and begin to pull apart these letters. Who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Okay, it's a little bit of a spoiler alert. We've talked about it a little bit. John the Apostle wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There is very little dispute as to the authorship of these letters, even though if you've already read through them, you know that he doesn't lead off with, hey, it's John here, and I'm just writing to all you people around Ephesus. It just begins, the letter just begins, the letter of 1st John. And then 2nd John and 3rd John begin with the elder as his designation. So how do we know that it was, in fact, John who wrote these 3 letters? Well, because John wrote other things. Anybody know what else he wrote? The Gospel of John. That's good. You guys, great. Oh, let's just all go home. We're done here. He wrote the Gospel of John, and what else? Revelation. That's right. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote Revelation. And if you compare the language in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and oh, trust me, we will, to the Gospel of John, you will see so much overlap in the way that things are expressed that there just really is not any real debate among scholars about who authored these letters. So it's the Apostle John. You will remember he was one of the 12. In the book of Mark, he is referred to as the son, one of the sons of thunder, because he had a little bit of an attitude. He was working early on, he and his brother. In fact, there was a scene Samaritans and John and his brother offer to call down fire from heaven on them. So a little bit negative going on there, and Jesus basically rebukes them. But so you'll know, he starts off a little bit almost like Simon Peter, more of a fiery, younger version of himself. But when we find him in this letter, he is in his later years. And so you see sort of a sanctified son of thunder writing these three epistles that are here. And so he was one of the 12, and he was also one of the three who was closest to Jesus. And he refers to himself in the gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's right. And so you'll notice he writes with a lot of tenderness also in these letters. When were the letters written? So what you need to know about John is that he, like the other disciples, was in the area around Jerusalem, you know, at the time of the crucifixion. And then he remains in that area until 70 AD when the temple is destroyed by the Roman army. And then basically the Christian population in that area spreads out and he ends up in Ephesus. And in Ephesus he becomes a leader in the church. So this is a period between 70 and about 95 AD that he is a leader in the church there. And around 85 to 90 AD it's thought that he wrote the Gospel of John. And then around 90 to 94 AD is when it's believed that the epistles were written. So almost at the same time, there are various reasons that people believe the epistles were written after the Gospel of John. And then after that, he writes the Revelation when he is exiled to the island of Patmos. He dies around 100 AD. So what you need to understand about the date that's important is that these letters were written about 60 years after the crucifixion, and about 25 years after the deaths of Peter and Paul. So about 60 years after the crucifixion. So what does that tell us? It tells us that things that were initially probably clear and well-defined to this young Christian church are now a generation and a half potentially obscured. And so what John is going to try to do in these three epistles is to bring to mind and to reassure and to reaffirm the things that Christians believe to be true. He's going to do more than that, but that's one of the things that's going on. So question number three, to whom were these letters written? They were written to the group of churches in the area surrounding Ephesus. He writes them as an elder, as someone who sees these churches as being in his care. That's who 1 John is written to. 2 John and 3 John actually have groups or people who they are designated as having been written to. And when we get to those letters, the weeks that we're going to do those, I'll give you a little bit more information on the background on those. So John becomes a well-respected person. He's traveled around to some of these churches. He's known by them, and he writes 1 John as a circular letter. It's basically supposed to be like a sermon that would have been read aloud to these churches. Now, in what style were the letters written? Well, that's kind of another gimme this semester, so here's a freebie. They're letters. Yeah. 1 John, as I said, was a circular letter, a sermon to be read, and 2 and 3 John are more typical letters, such as you might sit down and write to a person or a family that you know. And then lastly, what are the central themes of the letters? Well, before we talk about the central themes, I want you to know why John says that he wrote 1 John, and we can assume 2 and 3 John for similar reasons. In 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's written these so that his listeners will know that they have eternal life, and he's going to take them through and say, here are the markers of what belief looks like. Here is what unbelief looks like. Here is what false teaching looks like. Here is what the brotherhood should look like operating together. He echoes this idea in John 20:31, in the Gospel of John 20:31, when he basically says there were all of these other things that happened during Jesus' ministry, right? You know, he says if they were written down, they would take up many books. And then he circles back around and says, but these things that are written, were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that is his purpose in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you would know you have eternal life through him. That's going to be his recurring idea and message. He's going to be talking about the purity of the gospel. He's going to be talking about how we can have assurance of faith. He's going to be pointing to the historicity of Christ. He's going to talk about what an ethical life looks like. And he's going to talk about how the hallmark of faith among the body of believers is love. But why? Why does he address these things? John is writing during a time when a new form of what we'll call false teaching was beginning to arise, and it's called Gnosticism. Has anybody ever heard of Gnosticism? It comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. And what the Gnostics believed, they basically took an amalgam of the popular beliefs of the day and tried to just sort of blend it all into one religion. But the problem that John was facing is that it was making inroads into Christianity. And so they weren't teaching against Christianity. They were trying to teach a different version of Christianity that in many ways became more appealing to people than what the gospel had been given to them. So let's talk about some of the things about Gnosticism that you need to know. It was an amalgam, and so we see John then push back for defining what Christian belief is. No, it's not these all of these things. It is this one thing. And what they believed, if you were a Gnostic adherent, you believed that you received special knowledge of the divine from the divine. So basically, the divine would reveal itself to you uniquely as a person. So it was a highly individualized, highly subjective form of spirituality. Okay? Now, I would submit to you that we still see this in the church today. Have you ever known someone who said, well, I just really sense the Lord is telling me, and then they come up with some totally nutty thing where you're like, I really don't think the Lord has ever in 2,000 years said that to anyone, but you don't know what to say because it's awkward because they said they played the God card and said the Lord told them, and so you can't come back and go, well, I don't know, maybe Satan is telling me you're wrong. You know, it's just weird. Like, what do you do? Well, John is having to deal with these same issues, and he's going to continue to point them back to what do we know is true, what do we know. And you'll notice how many times he uses that word know, and he's specifically bringing out this idea of Gnosticism versus what we do know to be true. So the Christian faith believes that God does reveal things to us, but he does it within the context of what is known about him, right? Okay, so it was a very individualistic and subjective form of belief, Gnosticism was, and so you're going to notice that John emphasizes the importance of a corporate belief, of a shared faith, of being in community with the brothers and the sisters. Gnosticism believed that spirit was good and matter was evil. Okay, that meant that everything that you see around you, anything you can touch or feel or see, is evil. For various reasons, and we'll talk about this more as we get into the text. And so this caused problems for Christianity because we believe that not just we are spirit and matter, but that Christ himself was both fully God and fully man, spirit and matter. And so they sought to alter what the incarnation was like and say, no, he was just a spirit, and he appeared to take on the form of a man, but he wasn't actually a man. Now, how do we know that matter is not evil? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And so here we see another fundamental difference between Gnosticism and Orthodox Christianity. They had a dislike for anything that was Jewish, meaning the Old Testament. And so what they taught was that the Old Testament had a God who was judging and wrathful, and the God of the New Testament was loving. Not the New Testament, strictly speaking, because they're writing the New Testament right here, but anyway, on the other side of the cross, that God was now loving. Have you ever heard anyone say that today? Do you see how this kind of thinking is still alive and well in Christianity today? This is a book that is relevant for you and me, as it was relevant for his listeners. So he emphasizes, John will emphasize that God is the same throughout the Bible, that he is the same God, and we'll be talking about that more. Gnosticism had a lot of dualistic elements to it. So if you're familiar with dualism, it's this whole idea kind of like in Star Wars where you have the dark side of the Force and the light side of the Force. And my husband loves Star Wars, so I know some stuff about it. Basically where the light and the darkness are always trying to fight for one to be on top, and you're never quite sure how it's all going to end up, right? Because they're just these equally opposing forces. And so what do you think John is going to do? He's going to talk about darkness and light, but he's going to talk about them in a way that sheds truth. He's going to say there's darkness and there's light, and boom, the light wins. Christianity. And then he's going to continue to push on them to say, is what you believe the truth, or is it some shaded version of the truth? And is there error that is creeping in, and how can we correct that? We live in a day and an age where the most offensive thing that you can do is to believe something different than the person next to you and believe that what you believe is right. And this is the same environment into which John was speaking, and so he's going to have a lot of things to say to us. We get to spend 11 weeks finding out what those things are. But don't believe for a second that Gnosticism is gone. We have many functional Gnostics in our midst who don't even realize that they are operating under many of the same assumptions. And I think it's safe to say, at least I have found as I was putting this study together, that I myself am not free from all of that kind of thinking. So it'll be a great semester for us to take a look at how that touches us and how it touches the people around us and how it shapes the way that we should interact with unbelievers and with people who are believers but maybe don't have a clear grasp on the foundational elements of their belief. So I think you're